We're in Colossians chapter 2. We've made it all the way to chapter 2. It only took us 8 weeks to get to through chapter 1. But we're going to start in chapter 2. And as we noted last week in our study, chapter 1 verse 24 actually begins the body of Paul's letter to the Colossian congregation. As we turn now to today's text, we can say that it's possible that chapter 2 is introducing a new focus in Paul's argument against the false teaching that seems to be plaguing the Colossian Christians. But we should also note that the passage of verses that we're going to read today, verses 1 through 5, the theme of this passage is closely related to the theme of the previous passage that we looked at last week, verses chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. But here's the thing. While the two sections are similar, today's text is not merely a rehashing of last week's text, so you're not going to get the same sermon over again. All right? You barely survived the first time, right? So I don't want to do that to you. But as we'll see when we begin to read, Paul continues to talk about his ministry in this new paragraph, but his attention begins to shift a bit from a general discussion of himself and his ministry to focus more directly on the significance of his ministry for the Colossians and the threat of false teaching that they are actually facing. So before we begin, we should also note that nowhere in this letter does Paul accuse or even imply that the Colossians have abandoned their faith or that they have accepted false teaching wholeheartedly. On the contrary, as we'll see in verse 5, Paul always affirms the solid spiritual state of these believers. In fact, later on in the chapter, the terminology he uses, the language he uses, suggests that the false teaching was something to be resisted, not something that had already infected the church. So the Colossian Christians had started well, and they are continuing well, but Paul's true concern for them is their future. What are they going to do in the future? And that should be our concern as well. We can look in the past and say, oh, we've done great things for God. Well, that's fantastic. What are you doing for Him now? What are you going to do for Him in the future? Because that's really what counts. We can't live in the past. We can't live in the glory days, as they say. We're still here. So we're still in the fight. We're still in the struggle. And it's an everyday deal. We're running that race. But we need to understand that this book of Colossians, this letter to this church, is actually a vaccination against heresy. It's not an antibiotic for those who have been already afflicted. So let's read the text, and then we'll look at each verse separately. We're going to go from verse 1 to verse 5 of chapter 2. Paul says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Now Paul begins to address the Colossian Christians specifically. He's kind of been talking about them. Now he's speaking to them, and he wants them to pay attention. The four there in verse 2 simply connects the text that we just read. Well, it simply connects verse 1 with verse 29 of the last chapter. And in verse 1, Paul begins to illustrate and he begins to elaborate on his, shall we call it, an apostolic struggle, a conflict. He actually calls it a great conflict. And when he uses the phrase, I want you to know, that phrase is meant to draw attention to what he's about to say. You know, in our modern vernacular, when we're talking to someone, we say, hey, listen up. Listen up. You know, that means pay attention to what I'm about to say because I'm giving you information, especially if you're in class. You know, we generally in college, the teacher would say, look, this is going to be on the test, so we start writing it down. My first church history class, 7 o'clock in the morning, Dr. Odom, older than the hills, spoke like this. And he walked in and he just started talking. And we didn't know, the whole class didn't realize, everything was going to be on the test. So you just, as he writes, you just start scribbling. And my handwriting's not very good. So I would have to leave that class, go back to the dorm room, and retranscribe the mess that I made in the class. Now, say, oh, that's terrible. Yeah, well, guess what happened the first time we had an exam? Everybody in the class failed the exam, except for your pastor. And I made a D. It wasn't, well, I don't remember ever making a D, but that was one day I was happy to have a D. So he realized that we weren't up to speed, so he gave us the test again, and of course everybody passed because it was the same test. But we learned, pay attention. When Paul says, I want you to know, he's telling you something he wants you to know. I mean, that might seem profound, but that's what he's saying. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Clearly, Paul's apostolic ministry and all the suffering and all the struggle that accompanies it is not just on behalf of the churches that he has founded personally. It is also for those like the church in Colossae, the church in Laodicea, that he has never visited before, with whole congregations of people that he has never met. But just like in verse 29 of chapter 1, Paul characterizes his ministry as involving hard work. That hard work took place oftentimes in difficult circumstances, and that work took place against dedicated and formidable opponents. You know, if somebody looks at us, you know, with a stink eye at work, oh, we don't want to say anything. Oh, yeah, yeah. I don't want to step out. And Paul would go and preach, and people are threatening him. They're beating him. They're trying to kill him. And he's like, wait, I got some more to say. Yeah. All right, well, that's, as we said last week, that comes with the territory. Now, it might come as a surprise to a lot of people, especially Christians, that ministry involves hard work. A lot of country folk were like, you know, let the pastor do it. He only works once a week on Sundays. And that's not necessarily true, especially if you have a larger congregation. But the great conflict that Paul is speaking of here does not imply that he is constantly engaged in a battle of wits or a battle of biblical doctrine with those opponents that I mentioned. No, on the contrary, this great conflict was actually inside Paul. Paul was expending as much energy in prayer, in caring, and in writing letters for their spiritual benefit as he had and as he does for his own converts. What Paul is describing here is his own spiritual warfare, his own heartfelt care for these Christians, and he describes it as a great conflict. And he's using the same analogy, the same athletic imagery that he used in verse 29 of chapter 1, the same when he said he was striving. Here he says he's in a great conflict. He's going toe-to-toe with himself, so to speak. He's fighting against his own flesh. Now, some may say that with all the suffering, with all the persecution that Paul has endured for the gospel up to this point in his life, how can he truly consider his personal prayer life, his heartfelt care for these people, a great conflict? You know, we think, well, he's just praying for them. He's just writing to them. He's just worried about them. Now, I would venture to say, this is just a guess, but I would say Paul didn't enjoy any of the trials and the struggles that he experienced during his ministry and because of his ministry to the Gentiles. But we should also understand that he was able to endure these trials and struggles because he had been forewarned of them by the Lord at his conversion. Acts 9:16, this was the Lord speaking to Ananias, said, "Hey, go talk to Saul." Verse 16, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." For my name's sake. Well, you might say, well, that's a blessing. I don't know. I don't necessarily want to know what's coming next week or the week after that. But Paul got a preview of everything that was going to happen to him. And yet, he still accepted the mission. He still chose to go. So on the one hand, we could say, yeah, he's enduring these things because he's expecting them. On the other hand, maybe it was a fact that he persecuted Christians before his conversion. Or maybe it was the vision of the risen Savior that compelled him to accept the commission. Or maybe it was for the first time in his life, all of his Old Testament education finally made perfect sense. It could have been any of these things, or it could have been all of them. But for whatever reason, Paul knew the danger that was associated with his particular God-given ministry, and he did it anyway. And he didn't just do it, he did it gladly, he did it faithfully, and he did it as long as he could. When Nero finally said, "That's it," well, his ministry was over, but not from his own choosing. Now, the physical wear and tear on Paul's body, it came with the territory. But the internal struggle, the great conflict, was a constant strain on him emotionally and spiritually, and it compelled him to act on behalf of the body of Christ, even in the limited circumstances that he found himself in at the time. Remember, Paul's in prison. You know, if you're in prison, well, on the one hand, you got nothing to do except feel sorry for yourself. And when you're feeling sorry for yourself, we don't want to do anything for anybody else. But that's not Paul. Paul's like, "Hey, I got time. Let's write some letters. Let's see what's going on." He was receiving people, getting news, and he was in turn taking that news, and the Spirit was speaking to him, saying, "Hey, this is what the church needs." So he'd write off that letter and send it back to him. Paul was still being an apostle, even in prison. Now, I'm sure that Paul would have rather gone to Colossae to speak to the congregation in person, preaching, teaching, and mentoring them as believers. I'm sure he would have rather even gone to contend with the false teachers face to face. But that wasn't going to be possible. He was otherwise occupied, so to speak. And so Paul had to be satisfied with praying for them, writing to them, and then trusting the Lord to bridge the gap and to bless his people. Paul's done everything he could do. He saw to it that he did everything he could do, and then he had to wait. He had to wait and trust the Lord to do what only the Lord could do in the lives of these people. And I'm sure that was a struggle. You send off this, now, you know, we complained about our mail system. But not only did they have to wait for the letter to get there, we had to wait for somebody to come back and tell him what happened. But I'm sure that was a troubling. Now, you still might not see how this could honestly be considered a great conflict. But what's the most difficult thing Jesus ever instructed his disciples to do? Just think back in your mind. Each one of the 12 apostles suffered greatly for the gospel, and they all gave their lives for it in one horrible way or another, with the exception of the apostle John. But you could still say John gave his life for the gospel because he never recanted, he never denied the gospel message, not even after being boiled in hot oil. I guess they left him in there until it started smelling like bacon, then they pull him out. But the suffering And the untimely deaths were not the most difficult charge that Jesus gave to his disciples. That charge is found in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Deny yourself, then take up your cross. Then, and only then, can you truly say you're following Jesus Christ. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, it's a big deal because not too many people do that. Not even Christians. But following Jesus is difficult, but you can't truly do it until you, like him, take up your own cross. And you will never take up your own cross until you do the extremely difficult task of denying yourself. And this is not a one-time deal. We have to do this every morning. We have to put to death the flesh every day. Every day. Because it just comes roaring back. Hey, what are we doing today? Get down, get back. You're dead to me. And the flesh says, well, we'll see about that. And they just keep coming back. So that's the great conflict. And in this we can see that Paul's great conflict was no different than our great conflict today. Each one of us is in the midst of that conflict. There's a spiritual conflict. But Paul had to deny what he wanted to do, and he had to settle for what the Lord enabled him to do. And then he had to sit in that prison and pray that all of his striving, all of his conflict was received and, more importantly, was implemented. You might still disagree about the difficulty of denying yourself. Say, how hard could it be? Well, how many people actually do it? And that's what Paul's struggling with. Now, Paul has dedicated himself. But still, even as far as he was, even as high as he has achieved in his sanctification, there's still the tendency to, you know, what's going on? How can I help? Where can I go? What am I still doing here? Paul struggled, and he was in a great conflict with simply his care for these people. Now, there are actually three groups of beneficiaries of this apostolic conflict engaged in by Paul. He says in verse 1, "I have a great conflict for you," speaking obviously of the Colossians, "and those in Laodicea, and as many as not seen my face in the flesh," or met me personally, seen me face to face. Now, Laodicea was an important city. It had a significant Jewish population, and it was about 12 miles from Colossae. And the church, it was believed that the church there was founded by Epaphras as well. But if you think about it, both congregations fall into the last category. So it's clear that Paul felt a ministerial responsibility for all believers, not just the ones that he knew, not just the ones that he had brought to Christ, not just the ones that he had taught. Paul felt this responsibility for all believers, even those he had never met. And that is the heart of a true apostle. Paul was willing to leave it all out on the field, not for personal glory, but for the benefit of the body of Christ and for the glory of God. That was Paul's desire. Now here's the thing. If Paul's ministerial responsibility extended to all believers, then we can also be sure that his apostolic authority also extended to all believers. It applied to all believers as well. Now, I doubt, seriously, that Paul would have ever foreseen or even considered that the church would last another 2,000 plus years. He would have never dreamed that. It was in Paul's mind that Jesus was coming back, you know, right away. He's coming back. Nor would Paul have ever conceived that his great conflict that he mentions here would have continued to benefit Gentile believers well into the distant future. And yet, here we are. Gentiles, everyone, still being instructed, still being encouraged, still being challenged and exhorted by Paul's writings. Paul's epistles have continued to be a source of spiritual instruction and comfort to the church all these many years. And they will continue to be such for years to come, or at least until the Lord returns to receive us. Once that happens, well, we just go straight to the horse's mouth. We can hear what Paul has to say. Of course, most of everything he says won't apply anymore because our faith will be sight. What a day that will be, as the old song says. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Now, Paul here shares the specific concerns or the intended goals of his spiritual conflict. And there are three goals listed here. The first one is that their hearts may be encouraged. Everybody loves to have an encouraged heart. But we need to first recognize that all biblical references to the heart requires English speakers like us, or most of us, to distance ourselves from our own culture. In modern English lexicon, there is a strong tendency to use the word heart to refer to the emotions. He's got a broken heart. But we understand, having said that, that a broken heart doesn't equate to a heart attack, right? It's not what that means. Nobody assumes that. Nobody's calling the ambulance. They might be calling the wambulance, but not the ambulance. When we say someone is brokenhearted, we mean that they're sad, they're discouraged, or otherwise emotionally compromised. But that concept of the word heart is foreign to the Bible. In Scripture, heart designates the center of an individual's personality, the source of willing and thinking in addition to feeling. In truth, in Scripture, the heart simply means the mind. And thus, it's a new heart that God promises to give His people in Ezekiel chapter 36. And God promises to give them a new heart and a new spirit in order to transform their basic orientation back towards Him. The Jews in Babylon, they weren't thinking about God. They were thinking about all the stuff they missed. They're thinking about how bad they had it not living in the promised land. God said, look, I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit, and you will now be thinking of me, which is where they should have been thinking. Now, what Paul is saying in verse 2 is that their hearts may be encouraged is simply a way of referring to an encouragement that touches the deepest part of our being, and it affects every aspect of our person. You know, there are some things that happen during the day that make us happy, but they're fleeting. You know, you get to work, you make it safe, you're still bummed out. Why? Because you're at work. But then they got the good coffee in the pot at work. Whoa, yay! And then you go to your desk and I got more work to do. But Paul is talking about an encouragement that transcends all of those things. But it doesn't matter if you get a flat tire. Oh, God's got something going on. It doesn't matter when bad things come your way because you're encouraged. Paul was concerned over the enthusiasm of these Colossian believers because he knew that discouraged, downcast Christians are easy prey for beguiling false teachers with tales of spiritual mysteries and religious perfection. Ooh, just come see us. Come hear what we have to say. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses for encouraged possesses a wide spectrum of meaning. In some cases in Scripture, it is translated as exhort or urge. Other times, it means to be strengthened. But here, it has the sense of being comforted or being encouraged. And certainly, the knowledge that Paul cares greatly for these Colossian believers could itself be a great boost to their self-esteem and perceived worth. They're not just out there in the hinterlands going it all alone. They have support. They have connections. They know Paul himself, and he knows them. They're not out there all alone. But along with that comes the realization they're connected to all the other churches throughout the empire, and particularly those churches of Paul's ministry. Most importantly, they will find encouragement and understanding of how much God cares for them, how much God values them, as well as how much He has to offer them. But however this encouragement may come to them, behind the Greek word that's used here is always the idea of enabling a person to meet some difficult situation with confidence and gallantry. Paul wanted these Colossian believers to be fit for heroic action. It's time to put on your big boy pants. It's time to fight the good fight. It's time to stand against the false theology that's coming your way. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. You know, you see it in all the movies, you know, the old movies. Shall I say the period movies, when they're all lined up and getting ready for the cavalry charge, and someone's got to buck them up and give them a good speech, and yay, yay, yay. Paul wants them to be encouraged. But he wants them to be encouraged in the very depths of their soul. Secondly, Paul says, being knit together in love. Now, I'm not much of a knitter. And on the surface of it, it seems as though Paul is concerned about their unity, which is always important in any congregation, but the term that is translated knit together can also mean instructed or taught, which would render the phrase as being taught in love. While this phrase may seem to be a better fit in the context of understanding and knowledge that we see in the rest of the verse, it doesn't necessarily exclude the idea of unity. Because the fact of the matter is, Christian unity only comes about as we are instructed in the spiritual realities that unite us in Christ. Paul had to tell the Ephesians, look, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Look, you're all, there's no Jew and Gentile, you're all the same. You're all Christians, you're all under the blood. But as Paul explains it, this unity from instruction would not come from coercion. You can't make people be unified. You can't force them to be unified. But this unity would be conducted and it would be accomplished in love. And love has a unifying effect for just about anybody. Now the third goal is seen where Paul says, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. And he goes on to elaborate on that, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and of Christ. But attaining to understanding is what Paul's talking about here. Paul wasn't just concerned about their encouragement. He wasn't just concerned about their unity. But he is concerned about their spiritual understanding as well. He knew that their encouragement and their unity wasn't just a matter of love, but also of growing together in God's truth. Christian unity doesn't only come from love. It comes from truth, God's truth. More specifically, it comes from growing in the understanding and the knowledge of God's truth. You know, when a crowd of people shows up, they can generally agree on something. But when instructed, mature believers show up, they just about agree on everything because they've all been through the ringer. They've all been instructed in God's Word, hopefully. And they all know their value in Christ and that how much Christ values them as well. You might think, well, I'm not that valuable. Well, you certainly are. Every one of us is valuable because the blood of Jesus Christ was shed, which was the most precious commodity in the universe, that blood was shed for you, which makes you more valuable. Attaining to understanding. It is as these Colossians give up the temptation to wander away from the truth of the gospel that they will be certain of the hope that God offers them in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul mentions the full assurance. And the mention of the full assurance here refers to the assurance or the full wealth of conviction that a growing understanding of God's truth can bring. The more you learn about God, the more confident you are in your faith. Because not only do you know it, but you have the opportunity to experience it, to live it out, so to speak. And when you live out your faith, God meets your need, your faith grows, and you learn more. And when we have that full assurance that, yes, God is working in my life because He comes to my rescue quite often, right? That gives us confidence. That gives us conviction. That gives us an idea that, well, at least today I'm on the right path. And tomorrow, if I am successful in crucifying the flesh, putting to death the old man, then maybe tomorrow I'll go a little bit further. Paul equates this full assurance to actual riches. Yeah. Who doesn't want to be rich? I mean, people talk about riches, they talk about billionaires. I have really no concept what that is. I'm a thousandaire, you know, and I'm happy to be that. if that's even a word. But here's the thing, these riches belong to those who possess this understanding. And only those who possess this understanding of God's truth know its true value. Not only do they know it, but they live it, they experience it, and that's where we find those riches. Real riches are found in the believer's full assurance. If I am fully assured that God is on my side, if I am fully assured that He's going to come to my rescue every time, I don't have any trouble stepping out in faith. It's no big deal. Now, I don't want to do it in the flesh, obviously. But if the Lord is leading, just do it. Just do it. He's going to make up the difference. Like, well, I'm not qualified. That's why He's calling you. You've heard this old saying, God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the call. God's not going to call somebody to do something that they can do with no problem. Because then they get the glory. God's going to call you to do something you have no idea how to do, because then you'll give Him the glory. Because you'll know the truth. It wasn't me. Many Christians lack full assurance about the character of God, and they are unconvinced that He is really good, that He is really loving. And that's a sad state, but I've seen it. I didn't do this week. God's going to send me to hell. Are you a Christian? You can't. You can't go to hell. Oh, God's going to punish me. God doesn't punish His children. He will correct them, but He'll do so in love. Others lack full assurance of their salvation, and they wonder if their Christian life is for real. And that's got to be a miserable place to be. Yeah, you know, we understand the lost. They're out there looking for anything to bury the guilt, you know, to ease the pain. And they turn to drugs, they turn to alcohol, they turn to all sorts of things that are destructive in themselves. But for a Christian who doesn't know that their own Christian life is real, where are you going to turn to? Well, you got to turn to the Word. You got to turn to the Lord. Both of these tragedies stem from a real lack of understanding of God's revealed truth, which is an indictment, I should say, against the quality of biblical instruction that most Christians are subjected to. And I say subjected because that's really what it is. Too often, in too many churches, only selected portions of God's Word are read, and then sadly, that passage of Scripture is then reshaped to fit into a preconceived notion of truth, rather than allowing God's truth to challenge and or judge the hearers, or the speakers for that matter. One astute preacher once cleverly titled his sermon, "This is the Lord that the day hath made." And that's the Jesus that most people worship. The one that they have made on them, for themselves. Now we know the verse to be, "This is the day that the Lord hath made." But in this day and age, people who call themselves Christians are in the habit of making the Lord into their own image. And while it's true we need to bring the world into the church, we must constantly guard against bringing a pagan mindset of the world into the church. God's Word, rightly divided, faithfully taught, and properly applied, provides our only weapon against the intrusion of culturally based values. The things that the world holds dear cannot stand in the church. It just cannot. And we've seen those worldly values on display quite often in the last few years. But when it is rightly received, God's truth fends off the danger that we will mistake our false, selfish hopes for divine truth. God's truth isn't what I want it to be. God's truth is what it is. When we rightly receive God's Word, then we'll fend off the danger of foolishly recasting the true Lord into a false Lord, which is a dangerous place to be. Now Paul goes on to define just what this complete understanding entails. And it's nothing more, it's nothing less than knowing the mystery of God, which is, of course, is Christ. And we talked about the mystery of God last week. We're not going to dwell on it too much today. The ultimate purpose of Paul's ministry, including this very letter that he has written, is that all believers might know Christ, the mystery of God. The term mystery of God is used in different ways in the New Testament. Here, Paul uses it in regards to the character and the person of God, something that we wouldn't know about unless it was revealed to us by God Himself. And of course, it was revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The revelation of God comes to us through Jesus Christ. The knowledge the Colossians are to have, if this knowledge won't be some spurious, elitist, secret religious knowledge, but it will be the knowledge of the real mystery of God, which in fact is Christ Himself. Now, verse 3 goes on to explain the reality of Christ. Paul says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And again, in verse 3, Paul is piling up words in order to hammer home the truth that Jesus Christ alone, is the source of every conceivable bit of spiritual knowledge that is worth having. And I might have shared this with you years ago. I found a website on Buddhism. I thought, well, let me read up on what Buddhists believe. And I started reading. And by the time I finished just the first page, I was more confused after reading than I was before. It didn't make any sense at all. It was ridiculous. And yet Paul says that true wisdom, true knowledge, can be found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Now these false teachers, they may attempt to lead the Colossian believers astray with tantalizing tales of mysteries. But here is one mystery that is above all others, the mystery of God's loving purpose disclosed in Jesus Christ alone. And Paul's concern was that they should come to know this all-surpassing mystery and to know it, not just intellectually, but to know it especially as an indwelling presence. It's not enough to know about Jesus Christ. It's to be have Him abiding in you as you are abiding in Him. And this verse 3, as short as it is the Christological high point of the epistle. This is the zenith of speaking of Christ and who He is and what He is all about. Now, obviously, verse 3 doesn't quite rise to the exalted language of the Christ hymn that we saw in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. but it expresses beautifully and compactly the cutting-edge point about Jesus Christ that is Paul's driving concern. Christ is the one in whom is to be found all that one needs in order to understand spiritual reality and to lead a life that is pleasing to God. And Paul experienced that himself. Paul had an extensive amount of Old Testament knowledge, but it wasn't until he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus that it all began to make sense. And when he came to Christ, and when he could rightly say that he was in Christ, then the knowledge, the information that he had became wisdom, and it became true knowledge. And wisdom, of course, is just the right use of knowledge. If your knowledge is off, you can't have wisdom, because it doesn't matter how you use it, it's not going to work. But if your knowledge is secure, if it's straight-lined on the Word of God, then you should also pray for wisdom to use that knowledge properly, for the benefit of yourself, for the benefit of your church, and for the benefit of the lost around you. It is in Jesus Christ that the wisdom and knowledge sought by the Colossians is to be found. Here again, Paul is using terms that his readers would understand, terms that were used by the purveyors of false truth, and he takes those terms and he turns them into a new, more biblically sound definition, a more biblically sound direction. Now, in verse 3, we notice the word treasures. It's interesting that Paul rarely uses the word treasure in his writing, but he does so here in relation to the wisdom and knowledge that is hidden in Christ. Now, this serves to underscore the true value of these things that are found in Christ. And the combination of the words hidden and treasure, well, that just seems natural to us. We're all interested in hidden treasures, you know, buried treasures. They even have a show on TV called, the Oak Island, Mysteries of Oak Island, The Secrets of Oak Island, something like that. And these two rich guys have spent years trying to find a secret treasure buried in a hole somewhere in this island and off the coast of Nova Scotia. And they weren't the first ones. There were people back in the 30s that did it. Half of them died when the tunnel collapsed on them. These guys are going full out. They're spending all kind of money looking for hidden treasures. We all like the idea of hidden treasures. But both in Paul's day and in our day, hiding the treasure was often the means of securing it and protecting it. But while these things, these treasures, are truly hidden in Christ, we should understand that they are also freely available in Christ. They're not, Christ is not hiding them from us. They're hidden in Him so that He can give them to us as He sees fit, as we have need, as we faithfully and honestly seek them. When you read through the Gospels and you read the parables, you might be sitting there thinking, what in the world does that parable mean? Well, guess what the people who heard the parable were thinking? What in the world does that mean? That sounded like a good story, but what's the point? You know, where's the moral? There was no moral. And the disciples would come to Jesus after and say, what were you talking about? He's like, well, it's for you to understand. For those who seek the knowledge of the meaning, I'll give it to them. For those that just want to listen and walk away, they don't need the knowledge. They don't deserve the knowledge. They don't want the knowledge. And so the Lord's not going to expend knowledge on individuals who don't want it, who aren't seeking it, who do not desire it. But those that do, those treasures which are hidden are going to be given to them freely. They're hidden in Christ in the sense that they're treasures that have been deposited in Him, and they are now stored up in Him. And everything that we might want to know about God and His purposes not only can be answered in Christ, but they must now be answered in Christ in reference to the risen and crucified Christ. Anyone who comes to know Christ by faith can draw from His store all the wisdom and knowledge that has ever existed. And Paul reminds us here that God's truth is precious. God's truth is worthy of sacrificial seeking. And it would behoove us to understand that as well. Verse 4, Paul gets down to brass tacks. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Now Paul is explicitly warning the Colossians about false teaching. And we can now see the practical purpose for Paul's uplifting of Jesus Christ and all the treasures that are hidden in him. His purpose for doing this was to keep these believers from being deceived by some fine-sounding arguments, persuasive words. Those false teachers who entice the Colossians to seek after wisdom and knowledge apart from the simplicity of Jesus, well, they're very persuasive in their sales pitch, so to speak. The lure of hidden and deep wisdom and, ooh, strange mysteries. Well, that can be strong, but it can also be deceptive. And again, I have to say it, Paul's not implying that they have already been deceived, but he clearly sees the danger, and he's warning them about that danger. And this might sound simple, but guess what? Deceivers are experts at deception. Profound, I know. But they're experts. They do it just like they're breathing. Have you ever met somebody that can lie without a problem? I mean, it doesn't bother their conscience. You know they're lying because their lips are moving. So you're like, wow. Well, that's what these guys were doing. They don't announce their false doctrine as being false doctrine. And it will often be similar enough to the truth to be dangerous. Well, they use all the same terminology. They just mean something different. That's exactly what most of the cults do today. Oh, we love the Bible, but we also like the Book of Mormons. Yeah. All right. Now, this same warning applies just as strongly to modern Christians. Because paying too much attention to the persuasive words of fine-sounding arguments can deceive us about religious and spiritual truth. We have to be careful who we listen to. We have to be careful of what teaching we listen to. Because it can all sound good, but there's just a little bit of poison in there. There's a little bit of falsehood. Well, I'm a steak eater. Well, at least I used to be when I could afford it. But if you lay out a T-bone steak, I don't like T-bone, I like a ribeye. If you lay out a ribeye steak in front of me, and just put one little drop of poison on it, think I'm going to eat that? No. Well, I don't know. I might eat around it. But you don't know how far it goes. You just don't know. You don't know. I might just eat it. Well, let's just see what happens. But it's the same thing that happens every day with TV preachers, TV. The culture of the world begins to seep in. And they begin to say things that were like, what are you talking about? Because the Bible doesn't mention anything like that. Paul has no doubt about the vital importance of spiritual truth. And he knows how perilously easy it is for believers, especially new believers, to be led astray by some high-flying rhetoric or, as in our day, some fancy multimedia presentations. They got the lights. They got the smoke machine. It's a running joke around here that you can't have worship unless there's a fog machine punching in. The big mega church, they couldn't have church because their fog machine was broken. The antidote for such false teaching is the weighty proof of Jesus Christ's absolute supremacy and exclusivity. And all the religious or metaphysical mumbo-jumbo can't stand up against the clear and present truth stored up in the person of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of who He truly is. It just can't happen. And so Paul's concerned that they know the truth. When you know the truth, you can see the falsehoods. And in verse 5, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Paul explains why he thinks it's appropriate for him to issue warnings to believers that he's never met. His reasoning is that while he may be absent from them physically, he's present with them spiritually. Now, and this is not to imply some kind of metaphysical, transference. That's not the case. We know what he's talking about. We're with you in spirit. With you in spirit. But this reality, this being present in spirit, gives him the right to warn them, even though he's under house arrest in Rome, even though he is far removed from this Colossian church. Of course, Paul doesn't limit this concept of being with them in spirit to his own spirit, because his own spirit has been taken up into the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's presence with the Colossians and Paul's spirit with him is not just a simple, look, you're in my thoughts and prayers. We hear that a lot. Thoughts and prayers. That's not what Paul's saying. What he's actually saying is that his presence with them involves a profound sense of corporate identity based on and even mediated by the very Spirit of Christ. Paul thinks of these Christians. He feels for these Christians and he rejoices over them even though he is separated from them by a great distance. Paul then goes on to explain the confidence that he has in their present standing in Jesus Christ. So continuing with the thought from the previous verse, Paul didn't see a Colossian church that was wholly given over to heresy. They were certainly under serious danger of it, but it was Paul's understanding from the information that he got from Epaphras that at this time, that the time that he was writing this letter, they were still in good order. They were still displaying the steadfastness of their faith, and Paul rejoices to see it. Paul is encouraged. And Paul derives satisfaction from their stated spiritual condition. Now, the two terms that he uses here, good order and steadfastness, that comes from military context. They describe an army that is solidly united against the enemy. Order describes the arrangement of the army in ranks, with each soldier in his proper place. Steadfastness pictures the soldiers in battle formation, presenting a solid front to the enemy. And Paul here is like a general inspecting his troops and rejoicing to see that they are displaying the disciplined formation and the strong force that they will need to fight the false teachers. They are united in purpose. They are united in their knowledge and in their instruction. And they're ready to put these false teachers to task. The Colossians have started well, but they've been perturbed by some new teaching. And it may have made some headway among a few of them, but the church as a whole has not been thrown into disarray, and they are still holding to the truth of the gospel that they had received. And that causes Paul to rejoice, as it should. And we can rejoice as well, not just for the Colossians, but for every church that stands on God's word, for every pulpit that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ without any delineation, without changing anything. Just saying what the Bible says. That's hard to find nowadays. I was reading, one of the guys was saying that he went to a church, he visited a congregation on Easter Sunday. And the sermon, the contents of the sermon was different plot lines from movies that were then applied to the news of the day. And you wonder why the people don't know what the Bible says, because they're not being taught. It's no different in some corners of our local religious area where they present the Bible, but then they just go off script, so to speak, and they apply it to their concept of what the Bible is saying, not what it actually says. There's a lack of endeavor to study. There's a lack of endeavor to know the truth, to nail it down, and then to present it. A lot of preaching is done to whip up the crowd. And I've experienced that myself. I went to a local prayer group, and you know how I pray, you know. But it was a bunch of pastors from local churches, and we were all having lunch, but we all had to take turns praying. And of course, every one of them is like a cheerleading. Wee woo, ah, hee, ha, ha. And then you get to me. Nah. Clearly different. Clearly different. But I wasn't about to change just to impress someone. Because my goal is not to impress other pastors. My goal is not to impress you. My goal is to please God. And that should be your goal as well. Let's stand. The issue at stake in Colossae is still of considerable importance to the modern church today. In an age that we live in that is just as, shall we say, religiously pluralistic as the first century, can it reasonably be claimed that Christ can meet all the various spiritual aspirations of everyone? Well, Paul's unequivocal answer is yes. Yes. Yes, yes, he can. But here's the reality, and this is what we need to remember. This is how it hits home. The reality is that if Jesus Christ is not able to meet the hopes and the aspirations of all people, then he is not God incarnate, and he is not the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ is either everything the Bible says he is, or he is nothing but a lunatic and a charlatan. There is no middle ground. It's one or the other. You accept him wholeheartedly or you reject him completely. While Scripture refutes the latter concept explicitly, that he is a lunatic and a charlatan, we also have the evidence of millions of lives over the centuries that have been radically and eternally transformed by faith in Jesus Christ. And that truth alone would not be possible if Jesus was not who the Bible says that he is. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything that we need, and he gives it to us freely. Let's take advantage of what he's given us and apply it to our lives. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just thank you for this time. Lord, for your word. What it means to the Colossians, what it means to us today, Lord. Never, it doesn't matter what age we live in, it doesn't matter what culture we live in, your word is always applicable because it deals with the very heart of mankind. It deals with the heart of the problem, which is our heart. Lord, we pray that our personalities, our emotions, Lord, our intellect would all be in line with your truth and your purposes, and that we will faithfully step out and fulfill the mission that you have given to each one of us. Lord, be glorified in our lives. Be glorified by our lives and our conversations and our actions. Lord, help us to bring glory to your name every day. Help us to die to our flesh, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.